We did watch In Accord last night, even though we were not able to attend their fish fry. Dr. Levy presented and talked about the FI summer sessions that have been given these last 2 weeks, ending just this past week yesterday. If you watch the student interviews for the Friday night, what am I trying to say, In Accord this week, you might have seen two David Johnsons. One of the ones was doing the presenting. You just saw him in the background. And as they asked some of these students to comment, there was another gentleman from Quakertown, Pennsylvania, also named David Johnson. A few years back, my brother and his wife were attending, and there were three David Johnsons on site for that summer session some time ago. And I have a picture on my computer of the three David Johnsons. So that one's a one for the books. The classes are excellent material. Amy Duncan, one of the students who commented, was one of our Heritage alumni staff 1 year at Camp Heritage some years back. She spoke about it. She spoke very cogently about the need to be there. She said she just felt like she wasn't able, where she is now, to take a full year off for FI to attend Foundation Institute. But she said she knows she needs to base her life on God's Word. Clay and Renee Mills spoke of it too. We know the family pretty well. Some of their children, we've seen them over the years. We spent some time with their son and daughter-in-law just a few weeks ago. They were in the Youngstown area visiting their grandmother, Clay's mom. And their daughter was also with her family in Youngstown last week, visiting also the same grandmother. So we've seen them quite a bit. I'd like to talk about one of the key classes that Mr. Johnson, David Johnson, the McKinney David Johnson, not the Fort Worth or the Quakertown David Johnson, that he teaches at Foundation Institute. This summer, in the classes, he covered 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. But in past years, he has covered several different parts of some of the classes that he teaches. And I do recall from one some time ago, he took time to go through parts of 1 Corinthians at one of these summer sessions. That one is still available at FI Online. I'd like to hearken back a bit to some of that older material today for some timeless lessons, and I think you will be as amazed as I was sitting in my chair, how much it dovetails with the sermonette today, which is not exactly a surprise. It seems to happen with some frequency. Let's ask a basic question. How is a person with God's Spirit different from those who do not yet have access to it? The answer is actually dealt with in 1 Corinthians 2. We won't turn there right away. We will get there momentarily. But what it often boils down to is this: our world cannot tell the difference. If you ask the question, how is a person with God's Spirit different, who actually has God's Spirit dwelling in him or in her, different from people in the world, the answer is, they can't tell the difference. As Paul says, in effect, those without God's Spirit don't notice anything in one sense about the person who has it. There is a way in which something may click later on. Those without the Holy Spirit, even those who claim to be very spiritual or Christian, and you'll even have people say something these days like, well, I'm very spiritual. I don't ever attend church. I'm not part of any, but I'm very spiritual. Which, of course, is something of an oxymoron. Those are the differences around us. They often simply express their personal opinions on what pleases God or what is right for me, as is sometimes said. In fact, it's not uncommon these days for someone to say something like, well, that is your truth. But my truth is such and such, different from your truth. To which I would say, do you own a dictionary? Look up the word truth. But that seems to be unrecognizable to some in our world. And that's not particularly their fault. There is, as we know, a malevolent spirit who's told, as Scripture says, is the God of this world. And his basic goal is to try to distance the population of the world as far as possible from anything resembling godly standards. And he's had a fair amount of success, seemingly increasing quite a bit in recent years. But those in whom God's Spirit does not yet dwell can't yet see that. The group in whom the Spirit dwells is described spiritually as a spiritual organism called the body of Jesus Christ. Now, there are also physical organizations which have to be in place in order to carry out the work assigned to the disciples of Jesus Christ. That's a physical organization, and we see evidence of that and have for years. It was driven home even more to me in preparing the material for the class on modern church history, how much there is in the past to see. But for this group, the concept of do your own thing is not something that is up for debate, the ones in whom God's Spirit dwells. True Christianity, following Jesus Christ, is not like saying, let's go to dinner at a smorgasbord restaurant. It's not like that at all. We find instead from his word, God has a prefix menu, a prixi-fixi I used to call it, but my French isn't that great. A fixed price menu. His menu is already lined up and it's there for us. It's not something we can pick and choose. He didn't leave it up to each individual to determine doctrine for himself or herself. And yet the effect of our society, increasingly so, pushes in that direction. And it can have an impact on us in God's church. Do we see the danger? I'd like to talk about that a little bit more today. And again, you'll find that it seems to march in lockstep with several parts of the sermonette. Much as Mr. David Johnson has touched on it in many of his classes, the various aspects of the same thing, and you can find different ones on, like I said, on Foundation Institute online, some of the classes he's taught on the epistles of Paul. Here's where I'm coming from. Let's start in 1 Timothy chapter 3. This, of course, is one of the pastoral epistles, but the message is recorded for everybody, not just ministers. And Paul is very clear. He speaks of the requirements for ordination early in the chapter. He talks about what was often referred to then as a bishop. We would generally say now an elder. The word literally means an overseer. An overseer. And there is a reference, we believe, an oblique reference to the only ordained office for women, and that is what we would call a deaconess. Deacons, elders, and deaconess. And then he tells Timothy something interesting. He talks about those who have served in these offices have done a good thing. And in verse 14, he says, these things I write to you. He's explaining how Timothy should proceed in having church leadership in his area. I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself. And there will be three synonymous phrases that follow momentarily here. How you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God. That's one phrase. And then he says, which is the church of the living God. And then there's just a comma indicating that the phrase that follows is also the same thing. It's one of three synonymous phrases back to back to back. The pillar and ground of the truth. And then he seems to quote what must have been a hymn of some type back then that sort of summarized things. But verse 15 is the operative verse. Paul is so clear. There is a way that true Christians ought to know how to conduct themselves. This was written to Timothy, but it applies to everybody. In one framework, expressed three ways. The house of God, which Paul says is the church of the living God, and then the comma, and it just says the pillar and ground of the truth. That's what it is. There's an interesting element to that. How many who have been used by God of his disciples in working as those caring for the brethren and serving the brethren, serving God in that office, how many of them were perfect? Well, apart from the apostle of our calling, Jesus Christ, as he's called in one reference, zero. And yet, Paul expresses it the way he does. The house of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. That flies so in the face of our world these days. Here's my truth. It may not match your truth, and then there's somebody else's truth. None of that fits with this verse. There's a standard, and God says, this is where I have positioned that standard. And I will work with the flawed human beings who are dealing with it. And I will guide them, and I will help them to keep moving forward, despite occasional errors of understanding. It's not up to individuals. Real unity is only possible when there's doctrinal consistency. And that's determined not by the individual, but by the church, the pillar and ground of the truth. You can imagine, of course, the damage that was done in the last 25 to 30 years in the church with the apostasy that destroyed the physical form of home that so many of us were part of in those years, or came from families who were, if we're younger. At this point, I'll once again reference Dr. Levy's In Accord this week. My wife and I watched last night. He was speaking about those summer FI classes and what was covered. I was intrigued by one session that he referenced. He said that Eric Jones, who many of us know because he came from Akron, his mom still lives there, Maria. We were familiar with the family. He said Eric Jones presented material on one church tradition that is not specifically addressed in the Bible, but we would say it is supported by biblical standards. And that is the format for church services. It isn't specifically laid out in Scripture, but we would say that what we have is supported by biblical standards. It's not in variance with what we see in Scripture. I wonder if Mr. Jones touched on how that produces unity in the church. I bet that he did. I'm guessing that he did. I want to look at a few more scriptural references that talk about that, and then take a look at an expression that is frequently used in the world around us in discussions about Bible things, and see what it really means, because it's kind of in a lockstep with the phrase, well, this is my truth, and I appreciate you have your truth, but our truths are different. We're really talking about church doctrine here, aren't we? It's an interesting thing about the word doctrine in the Greek language. In the original Greek of the New Testament, the word translated doctrine and the word translated teaching are from the same root word in Greek, didaskalia, D-I-D-A-S-K-A-L-I-A. Think about that as we read another of Paul's statements to another of the men he was mentoring in Titus chapter 1 and verse 9. He gives pretty much the same instructions to Titus in chapter 1 about what to look for in ordaining an elder. And then he says this in verse 9 about that person. Titus 1:9, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. And then he goes into some rather open and descriptive phrases about what's going on. He talks about there are insubordinate, idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, but not only. Who did Christ have the most trouble with? Pharisees, Sadducees. One of them, he even quotes a writer from 600 years B.C., Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. That was a quote from a 600-year-old work. Paul was a rather educated man. And later in the chapter, he summarizes it this way. They profess, verse 16, to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. Those are strong words, really strong words. Since the word for taught that he used, didache in Greek, is from the same root as didaskalia, it wouldn't be too much of a stretch to say that this means the elder that he tells Titus about, in order to fulfill his office with the authority given to him in that office, has to doctrine as he has been doctrined, or to teach what he has been authorized ultimately by God to teach. Vine's dictionary says the word didash emphasizes the authority and didaskalia the act of teaching, but that both of them refer to what's being taught. Again, that's worth thinking about in our world. It's pretty clear here that a man who is unable or unwilling to teach faithfully the accepted doctrines of the church that have been put in place over decades, usually, in this case, cannot be considered for service as an elder. If he can't do that, he doesn't have any support from God for occupying the office, because it's called the Church of the Living God. We should all understand, of course, that a very great number of non-spiritual matters don't require that kind of agreement among Christians. That should go without saying. There are some things that don't require that. You know, I remember a gentleman many years ago that I knew who was perhaps had a little bit different view. He was telling me, he asked me, and I was just a young man in the area at the time, been ordained only a few years. He said, "What kind of car should I get?" "I don't know. What kind of car works for you?" Well, that was just not something that required a unanimity of opinion, was it? And that's pretty far-fetched, but there are other matters, some of them similar to that, but there are others which are not particularly doctrinal. We can have some differences. A good friend of mine, Dr. Tom Kirkpatrick, he has a phrase that he uses. He says, there are some things about which reasonable people may differ. He would usually invoke that with me when he took exception to certain sports teams that I rooted for. But it's true in some of these areas too. Now, Amos 3:3 still applies. It says, can two walk together except they be agreed? There's still a principle involved there. I don't know about you, but a friendship where the friends are seemingly always at odds and arguing, to me, doesn't seem much of a friendship. You might say, well, so-and-so is an acquaintance of mine, and I really love that person from a distance. No, not, but the bottom line is, it's hard if we don't agree on things. If we're headed toward the same goal, we ought to realize that God's Spirit will change our hearts and minds in the areas that matter, so that we change a number of previously held viewpoints and become more like God in our thinking. We think about the overall description of the Ten Commandments that Jesus himself made of how to love God and showing love toward neighbor. John, writing in his letters, three letters, the fact that love of God, keeping the law of God, is the love. Keeping the commandments is love. That's what it means in practice. As that happens in our lives, brethren, we should all find ourselves actually moving closer to our truly like-minded brothers and sisters in many areas. And many of us have found that having physical family whom we love dearly and very much look forward to the time when they can understand the things we understand, still we find that there's a commonality with our spiritual family that we don't always share in the same way at all with our physical family. And it's very hard for them to understand sometimes. But that's just the way it is. Agreement in spiritual areas is critical, especially when we have God's Spirit. And we're told something extremely important in the book of Hebrews. Turn to Hebrews chapter 5. Technically, we don't know who wrote Hebrews. The name is not given. Traditionally, we believe it to be Paul. There are certain references, the way he talks about Timothy, other phrases, the manner of writing, sometimes rather long sentences that keep going on and on and on and on. and other things make us think it's very possibly Paul. I've come to the place where I figure if Barnabas comes up to me in the resurrection and says, "Now wait just a minute, I wrote this book." I'm, okay, you got this, not a problem. I have no argument. But we'll see. But look at this reference. He's explaining the concept of Jesus Christ as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, which was not the priestly tribe. He was from Judah, not Levi. And then he says, "Of whom we have much to say," verse 11, "and hard to explain." And then he issues this rather startling and sad commentary, "since you have become dull of hearing." The phrase that bothers me the most is "have become." Makes me wonder what happened and from what state have they regressed? "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe," a spiritual baby. "But solid food belongs to those who are mature," my margin has, "of full age. That is, those who by reason of practice," again, marginal reference, or by reason of maturity, "have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." How does that happen? We educate ourselves in the law of God. And as we do that, we find, I need to make a few changes here. I need to think more like this. There are some things we acknowledge. Well, you know, my friend Tom Kirkpatrick, reasonable people may differ. In about, let's see, what will be 3 weeks from this Sabbath, we'll actually be sitting down with Tom and Sarah Kirkpatrick's daughter, Tara, and her husband, Brandon Schultz, in their home in St. John's, Newfoundland, for Sabbath services or a Bible study. That'll be a little bit later on. So we have to think about where these things go. What does it mean to look at changing our views? When we're dealing with some very important matters of spiritual judgment, we often hear phrases that seem a little bit like what Mr. Slagle was talking about, to mean these matters aren't that important after all. But he called them out, spotted them right away. We hear phrases like, "Well, that's what my relationship with God is like." Or, that's what the God I serve is like. Or even, here's the real keeper, "That's between me and God. You can't say anything about it. That's my relationship with God. You have no business to make any comments here." Is that true? Ever heard any of that? I bet you have. It's usually based on some mistaken impressions, which we're going to take a look at today. And it's usually used very defensively. So, there was an old game show on TV years and years and years ago called the $64,000 question. I'm sure inflation has changed that by now. Probably the $64 million, maybe $64 billion question is, how should we view matters that are between us and God? What does that mean? Whose viewpoint are we considering? Ours, which is about this wide, or God's, which encompasses beyond time and space, because He created those things? Which one's important? Do others really have different relationships with God, apart from what we think we've experienced, believing we have God's Spirit in us, believing we understand what His Word says? Are there really different kinds of relationships on different standards? It doesn't seem right. Well, there is one way to answer that's really simple. Let's ask another question. Not, that's between me and God, or this is the God I serve, or that's how I see it, but we can ask a question. How does God see it? How does God see it? Because to be blunt, who cares what humans think? Now, I wouldn't tell somebody that. Wouldn't be very tactful or smart. But who cares what humans think in comparison to what we can see God tells us? There are areas of His Word to which we can turn to get a pretty good idea. First of all, anytime something about judgment comes up, you know what you're going to hear? going to hear, get that right, Matthew 7 and verse 1. Matthew 7 and verse 1. Here we go. This is the one that is trotted out, especially by those who don't like what they might consider our narrow view of Christianity. Judge not that you be not judged. End of story. Slam the book shut. Boom. Judge not that you be not judged. You can't judge me. You can't pronounce an opinion on what I'm doing and claim that it's somehow wrong. Is that what this verse means? Well, my marginal reference in my Bible says for the word judge, which is a rather broad term in the original Greek, it says in this case it would be better understood as condemn not, that you be not condemned. Aha! That puts it in a different light. Condemn not that you be not condemned. Well, that becomes a little more clear because who is it that pronounces the assessment final on everybody? In the family of God, not in the family of God. We know that, don't we? That's God's call. That's His area. He has delegated a great deal of that to His Son, Jesus Christ. But we're still talking members of the God family, if we want to put it that way, of whom there are at present two beings. But incredibly, the Scriptures reveal a potential for a much, much larger family. So anytime the concept of judgment comes up, we have to disprove a false concept first. The idea that Christians shouldn't be judging anything or anybody. Wrong. We have to make judgments all the time. It isn't possible to live life for anybody without making some assessments and judgments about the various things. Even non-religious people will hide behind this dodge, especially toward their more religious friends. You're not supposed to judge me, they'll say. It's in the book there somewhere. I don't know where, but it's in there. Used that way, it would seem to also mean that sincere people could look at a spiritual matter in different ways and that it's perfectly okay with God. Like, my opinion is just as good as yours. Well, that's our world, isn't it? My opinion is just as good as yours. You know what? It's not in certain fields. No human being is all-knowing in all fields. I was picking on a gentleman in Youngstown this morning who I know to be an expert mechanic. He can rebuild cars. He can put pieces together and craft something that didn't even exist before. He's got this 36 pickup that he drives around that he's had forever. And I said, I'm just saying, using an example, I said, you know what? If you're talking about maintenance of cars, rebuilding engines, recrafting this, and you ask me about it, and I say, well, you know that part right there. And he might say, what part's that? And I might say, well, you know, that thingy that goes in the engine, that part. I don't think you should be using that. And he could probably look at me and smile and say, I don't care what you think. With good reason, because my opinion is worthless in that category. Aren't we all that way? Of course we are. But our world likes to adopt the pose, my opinion is just as valuable as yours, and in very few circumstances is that true. When you bring it across into spiritual matters, dealing with God's Spirit, or excuses for not yielding to God, we get into real trouble. Real trouble. This verse can't be lifted out of context to prove a point. What Jesus was talking about comes through all the way in verse 6 when he says, look, don't give what's holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. They can't relate to that. Now, it seems to be an unflattering comparison, but that's not what he's intending. We know that all will one day have a chance to understand. That's God's purpose and his plan. Everyone will have the veil lifted, the blinds removed, Satan bound, and have a chance to understand. But you know, this isn't the only place that Jesus talked about what we might call Christian judgment. Take a look at John chapter 7. John 7, he was getting grief from the Pharisees, and then when people didn't understand what they were driving at, they would say, What are you talking about? Verse 20. The people answered and said, you have a demon. Who's seeking to kill you? Well, the Pharisees were. Apparently the people couldn't pick up on that. And then he said, answered and said, I did one work and you all marvel. Moses therefore gave you circumcision. Then he says, not that that's from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath, meaning the Pharisaical permissions. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses shouldn't be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? He healed on the Sabbath. They violated their concepts of right and wrong and permissible Sabbath activities. And so he says, verse 24, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. So we have a verse that people would lift out of context and say, judge not that you may not be judged. Of course, they're not going to go to John 7:24 and say, judge righteous judgment. Because that's what we're attempting to do with God's help, isn't it? And it means often changing our previously held opinions. The fact that he'd been accused of Sabbath breaking for healing a man on the Sabbath, that judgment, that assessment of his actions was not righteous. It was an error by the Pharisees and Sadducees. Instead, he told his disciples, they had to learn to make judgments, to make assessments, not based on shallow outward impressions or human traditions, but on the right basis of God's law. Now, of course, we don't have the ultimate judgment as in final decision about eternity. That would be more properly translated condemn, as we saw in Matthew 7. That is God's responsibility, with parts delegated to his Son, Jesus Christ. But, brethren, to be frank, it's vital to God's purposes for each of us that we be able to make valid spiritual judgments. If that's not true, how do you understand Proverbs 14:7? How would we understand that? It's two parts. The first part says, go from the presence of the foolish man. How can you do that if you can't figure out who's acting foolishly? And how do you arrive at that conclusion? Well, the last part of the verse says, when you do not perceive in him the lips of knowledge. When he's talking nonsense, you might not tell him to his face, but you just decide, you know, I can't be constantly around this person. Drives me crazy. It's just not sensible. But that's just the point. You have to judge his words. When you do not perceive in him the lips of righteousness, an action may be required. You may have to go from his presence, it says. So when we come then to 1 Corinthians 2, which I said we would get to, we see something in place. Something that God's Spirit does. Something that it activates if we're responding to it. He describes it earlier in the chapter. It says in verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 2, he quotes from Isaiah. He says, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things God has prepared for those who love him. And then verse 10 says, but God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, including the deep things of God. What man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man that's in him? How could you know what it is to be human as distinct from the animals without the human spirit, or the spirit in man we talk of? Well, you couldn't. There's something categorically different about the human mind as opposed to animal brains that operate by instinct. They can do some amazing things, but they cannot act on a human level. To suggest otherwise is to be willfully ignorant of the obvious facts in front of our faces. Even so, he says, in the same manner, here's a like comparison, no one, no human, knows the things of God except the Spirit of God, except by that or in place. So, he says, we have received not the spirit of the world, and if you make a connection, Satan's the god of this world, but the Spirit who is or which is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by Him. These things we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches. We have a different standard of comparison. Comparing spiritual things with spiritual. That could be even with spiritual people. That's why we have a commonality in a spiritual family. But the natural man, without God's Holy Spirit, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He can't know them. It's not possible, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, the physical and the spiritual level, but he's not rightly judged by anyone else. It's not obvious to those around. There's a difference. Who has known the mind of the Lord that he might instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Think about what that means as we go forward. Why would God want his children to do this, to make spiritual judgments about all things? When does it happen in life? What does all things mean? Do we see what he's driving at? For example, are we asked to determine which day is the Sabbath? Those who profess Christianity now, if you go back a few hundred years, there was a group known as the Puritans. We usually call that element of them that came to this country, the Pilgrims, because they made a journey. But the Puritan ethic was that they did try to keep Sunday holy. Trouble is, as we used to hear years ago, you can't keep holy something that was never made holy. We used to hear the analogy, if I give you a pail of cold water and say, keep it hot, you're going to say, well, wait a minute. I can't keep it hot if it's cold. If you give it to me hot, I'll try to keep it hot. But if you give it to me cold, we got a problem with language, don't we? Well, that's the issue. Is it our call on what is holy time? Is there any difference in time from this time yesterday? Does it feel different? Was the sky a different color? I don't mean cloudy or, sunny. That's not what I'm talking about. Is there any difference that a human can perceive about time? Well, how would you? One day is just like another day. Except when God gives us the knowledge that from sunset Friday night to sunset Saturday night, as we delineate days, the time itself has his presence in it. It's holy. It's a different kind of time. That's not well known in our world. The idea people have, well, I go to church on Sunday. That's a pretty good description. They go to church on Sunday. And then they do their yard work. They go golfing. They go fishing. They go to work. Because to them, there's no difference in the time. Brethren, we see that there is. And we couldn't have done that without God's Spirit. Can we see the difference in the way we should act? It's not our prerogative to decide if stealing is acceptable. We can't make a ruling on whether it's okay to kill somebody sometimes or to commit adultery. Those are not standards that are given to us to decide or to lie. And really, the kicker, to covet, because that's in the mind. How in the world do you deal with that? We can't make excuses for violations of God's law. That is making a wrong judgment. A good friend of mine, Richard Thompson, Dick Thompson, used to say, sin is never an option. Anytime you allow it on the table, you're in trouble already. And yet, we as humans, we do at some point. We struggle with it. We have to exercise spiritual judgment sometimes when a matter is not specifically addressed in God's Word. And that's where we have to learn how to learn to think like God. What we do in relation to God's law shows God whether we can be trusted to obey Him or not. That's important. We'll have to teach it in the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. We will be in the kingdom of God, but according to 1 Corinthians 15, there will be no flesh in the human kingdom. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom. We might more properly say there will be humans under the millennial reign of the kingdom, the family of God. But can we learn to form judgments based on his law. God can't bring into his family a child who hasn't proven his willingness to faithfully obey. If he shares his amazing powers with us in his family, how can he be sure we'll use them properly? So what would we do if we run into a situation that doesn't seem to be specifically addressed in his law? God wants to know how we will make judgments. Righteous judgments, just as he does. So in this life, he gives us opportunities to show him just what kind of judgments we will make. To use his Spirit. He wants us to learn to think as he thinks. You've heard, how many times have you and I read Philippians 2 verse 5? Let this mind be in you. The professing Christianity of this world likes to talk about love, no doubt because it can be a rather fuzzy concept and everybody feels good about it and you can make it mean just about whatever you want. Plus others can tell, you know, if you're keeping the Sabbath, if you're a thief or a liar or a an adulterer or whatever, they can tell that sometimes. But who can tell whether you have love for somebody else or not? For that matter, who can tell if we're coveting something? God can. Those things can be a safe hiding place for those who don't really want to obey God. That's a judgment call that goes the wrong way. Take a look at something else Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. He talks about how much he longed to see them in verse 8. And then he says this in verse 9, "This I pray, that your love," if that's what we want to talk about, "may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ to the praise and glory," or glory and praise of God. And then he just points out, even the things that have happened to him that didn't appear to be good, he says they've turned out to the furtherance of the gospel. It became evident, he said, to the whole palace guard when he was imprisoned in Rome that his chains were because of his obedience to God, to Jesus Christ as his Lord and Master. And most of the brethren, he says, having become confident by my chains, are more bold to speak the word without fear. So we have to make right decisions. The topic is how our love can grow and abound. Look at the words that follow. Knowledge, discernment, things that are excellent, sincere, without offense, filled with the fruits of righteousness. The point of the sermon today is not whether we make judgments. Obviously, we all do. Have to. It would be impossible to live a Christian life without them, and it would be impossible to live much of any kind of life at all without making some assessments. The point is, you and I are personally accountable to God for the judgments we do make. In other words, the judgments we make are between us and God. When we use that phrase, that's between me and God, do we know what it means? Do we know what it means? You know, the whole concept of 2 Corinthians 5 and verses 9 and 10 might be something good to be reminded of a lot. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 9, "We make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Yes, sir, we have to give account. Is our judgment being molded more and more to reflect him? How would God judge situations? We find in 1 Peter 4 and verse 17 to 19 that Peter just very categorically says, "Judgment now." 1 Peter 4:17, "The time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who don't obey the gospel? The righteous one scarcely saved, where would the ungodly and sinner appear?" Then interesting phrase, "Let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator." What do you mean by that? Does God's will mean God looks down and says, "You know what? I want to make him suffer. She really bugs me, so I'm going to make her suffer for a while." Is that what it means? Not at all. But when we live in a world where Satan is the god of this world, as Paul's writings also point out, what happens if we, without compromising, stick to the standards God tells us to stick to? Do we occasionally run afoul of what's around us and suffer for it? Yes, we do. Are we in harmony with God's will when we do that, when we're obedient to Him? Yes, we are. Yes, we are. What's our judgment in a case like that? Do we exercise our own personal desires to end the pain and compromise? Or do we stick to our guns? What impact do our actions have on others? Well, sometimes they can't tell everything. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 34, Jesus Christ called out the Pharisees and Sadducees. He said, "How can you, brood of vipers, being evil, speak good things? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things. An evil man, evil things. I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they'll give account in the day of judgment. For by your words you'll be justified, by your words you'll be condemned." Those are strong things to contend with. Matthew 18. The first several verses, Jesus Christ uses the analogy of a little child. A little child who's receptive to being taught. Verse 4, "Whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom." But he says, "Woe to the world because of offenses." Verse 7, "Offenses must come, but woe to the man by whom they come." And he talks about the principle of putting God first, no matter what the cost, metaphorically. But that's what he's talking about. For a practical application on how to judge righteously, you can't beat what Paul wrote to the Romans. Chapter 14 is essentially about whether they should eat meat purchased in the local market. Now, if you're wondering, well, wait a minute, that could be unclean food. Really? In a Jewish society of the time, unclean? Even when they had ideas in the book of Acts, when societies not with that basis wanted to do sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas, they called them, you know, by Roman gods' names. Then they discovered they were only human after all, and they beat them and threw them out of town. But, you know, how fleeting is fame. But the food they were talking about was clean meat. They were offering oxen in these idol-worshipping ceremonies. So that wasn't even a factor. There was what they called common. That is, it was for purposes not to do with the worship service. So Paul talks about that concept in the last part of chapter 14. And he uses a principle. He says, if your brother is grieved because of your food, you're no longer walking in love. Don't destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Now we get into an issue of adjusting decisions with a wider premise in mind. What choices are we making? Let me give an example. Suppose you're at the feast this year, and you've read the verses in Exodus, Deuteronomy, that talk about what you can do at the Feast of Tabernacles and what God wants, what his desire is. He talks about, you know, enjoy. He basically says this is a time to celebrate his plan and the future when all human beings will have a chance to understand after Satan is bound and he's not influencing people anymore and the changed into spirit beings of previous humans who were converted and had God's Spirit and they're changed into members of the family of God at the first resurrection. They are ruling with Jesus Christ, kings and priests, over the peoples of the earth that have survived what went before. The millennial reign is in full force. That's what it pictures. And so one of the things that's said, if you want to enjoy wine or strong drink, as a for instance. So, is it wrong for you to go out for a meal and in moderation have wine or strong drink at the feast? Well, obviously not. Now let's enter something else here. What if, in your party, there is someone there who has battled alcohol addiction and struggles? just a struggle. They seem to be selectively, their body seems to respond in a certain way, perhaps through past abuse, but perhaps not. Perhaps it's just the reflection of the deterioration of the human system itself over years. And anyway, they can't drink wine or alcohol in any form. What is your approach going to be? What is the choice you make? Well, what does Paul say? He talks about, don't let your good be spoken of as evil. Verse 16. He says, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Does that mean it's wrong to eat certain foods sumptuously at the feast? Enjoy an adult beverage, as they say, in moderation? He who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. Don't destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure. All the things he's talking about are pure. But it's evil for the man who eats with offense. In his day, it was more likely to be somebody who had a real problem, maybe coming out of a previous idol-serving background, to be told, well, I got this meat in the market, and I'm not sure where it came from. It's clean, you know, it's not unclean food. But it might have been used in a service to worship an idol. Back then, somebody might say, I just can't deal with that. I just can't deal with it. That my conscience, is, I'm trying to train it, but that is so ingrained in me that I just recoil. So what did Paul say? He says, it is good neither to eat meat, nor drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. Might violate his conscience. He goes on to give a New Testament definition of sin. Verse 23, he who doubts is condemned if he eats because he doesn't eat from faith. Whatever is not from faith is sin. You violate the conscience, which is supposed to be trained to God's law. So let's go back to our example of someone who battles alcohol addiction at the feast. Is it biblically acceptable for you or for me to have a glass of wine at dinner? Or ask for a mixed drink? Whatever your... They say pick your poison. Well, we hope it's not that. But, you know, what's your choice? What's your favorite drink? Was that wrong? Is that wrong? No, it's not. What if you're out to dinner with someone that emerges, or you know this person well in a conversation, battling alcohol addiction, and simply can't touch it? And in fact, even to be around it is troublesome. What decision will you make? That's something God wants to see. I will make a choice to not make my brother stumble. It doesn't mean that I might not enjoy such a beverage when no one is around like that who battles that traumatic difficulty. If you're not sure, what did Paul say? Whatever is not from faith is sin. No matter how appealing it may look, no matter how justified you feel in doing it, no matter how many other people are doing it, if it's questionable and you're just not comfortable with it, don't go there. Don't go there. That perhaps is the most common example I can think of. But brethren, it illustrates a point. How is our judgment? There are some things that are not ours to decide. Which day is the Sabbath? What the commands of God mean? Those are not ours to decide. But there are other things that it illustrates to God how our judgment is forming. How we decide and how it's building the character of God in us. What's your choice? If we say, that's between me and God, do we understand what that means? It means me and God. Me standing before the judgment seat. 2 Corinthians 5, 9 and 10. That's a little scary place to be if we're taking a cavalier attitude toward it. And I don't mean the basketball team that plays here in Cleveland. It means we're not treating it seriously. We can't say it's between me and God, or my relationship with God is like this, not like your relationship with God. Or the God I serve is a God of love in whatever form. That's not what he said it is. Those statements can't become excuses to shift the blame for a lack of wisdom and growth in godly character on our part. It's a reminder that we must develop the mind of Jesus Christ and that we will stand before His judgment seat to explain our judgments to Him. The last few verses of Hebrews 4 assure us that as our high priest, He understands all we go through. Hebrews chapter 4. And it makes some astonishing statements. Hebrews 4, verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest, after mentioning that there's no creature hidden from His sight, all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. And then he says, seeing then that we have a great high priest passing through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession or profession. We don't have a high priest who can't sympathize with our weaknesses. He understands that. He also understands that it's a temptation to cave in sometimes, but we've got to stand firm with what He gives us and what He tells us while exercising the judgment that shows a compassion and a concern for others, a willingness to even be submitting to suffering if that means we stay faithful to obeying Him. We don't have a high priest who can't sympathize. He was in all points tempted as we are without sin. Therefore, let us come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and grace to help in time of need. That's good. They're encouraging verses. They give us courage to hold fast when there's a struggle, when we make decisions and we stick to God's calling. But we still have an eye out for not hurting, not offending, saying, I could do this, but I don't want to hurt my brother. I don't want to offend somebody who's battling something. As we face the challenges of living a real Christian life in a world increasingly turned upside down to God's standards, a world that does not know Him despite protestations to the contrary, let's think about that. Our relationship with God, about how He would describe it, about what it really means when we say, that's between me and God. Yes, it is. Have a great rest of your Sabbath.